All right, so we were supposed to have this as kind of our last class for Christmas, but you know, things happen, and you know, I just gotta kind of kick things down the road. Before I begin, just a reminder: I do have revised spring schedules that I will have available at the break, because I had to do some adjusting a little bit here and there. So those will be available at the break if you'd like to pick those up, because those are the revised calendars. But this evening, we're going to focus upon the four last things, as they are called in the church, because they have to do with the last, the end of our lives, and the end of time as well. Okay, so the four last things, we find this in the third part of the Creed, kind of nestled in the third part of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in the resurrection of the body and life everlasting. So the last four things also includes the last of the second part of the Creed. He will come again to judge the living and the dead, which speaks about the end times, the end of the world, which none of us know when that hour, when that time will be. There are certain hints at it in the Gospels, but ultimately we don't know when that will be. But the ultimate message from the Gospels in this regard is to always to be prepared. And that's what we focused on during the Advent season, huh? Is being mindful and being prepared and ready for the advent of Christ. Certainly, whenever we're preparing to celebrate his birth at Christmas, to renew our love for him, but also to be prepared for his advent, his coming at the end of time, whenever that's going to be. Could be in our lifetime, could not be, we don't know. But also, we must be prepared for his advent at the hour of our death. Again, that is at an hour we do not know. We don't know when that's going to happen. But to always be prepared, to always be in that loving relationship with Christ, right? And of course, we also certainly need to be prepared and be open to and pursuing that advent of Christ in our daily lives as well. And that helps us to prepare for his advent at our death, his advent at the end of time, and so forth. So eschatology, there's a word, okay? Eschatology, all right? So this is, whenever we speak about the four last things, this is kind of what we are talking about, eschatology, okay? So this comes from a Greek term, eschatos, which means the furthest or the othermost. And so eschatology deals with the furthest or the last things, death, judgment, heaven, and hell, and also purgatory as well, okay? So there are two main ways of focusing upon eschatology, that is, the end, okay? All right, so the first is a particular sense, which deals with the last things of the individual, okay? With you and me as individuals. The person's death and judgment, and their consequent reward or punishment, which we're going to focus on here in a moment. That is called the particular judgment that you will receive at the end of your life as a particular person. The second way of focusing on eschatology is the universal sense of eschatology that deals with everyone. This consists of Christ's final coming, the final judgment, the resurrection of the body, the new heavens, and the new earth, which will take place at the end of time. Okay, death. So this is the first of the four last things that we are going to focus upon. Okay? So death, to put a very simple theological definition to it, death is the separation of the soul from the body. Now, whenever a person dies, we don't know the particular exact moment when this happens, okay? But there are certainly signs that in physical death that point to this theological sense of death, okay? So the theological definition of death is this, as opposed to the medical definition, which is the irreversible loss of heart and lung functions or brain waves. Those are indicative of medical death, of physical death, but we don't know the particular moment the soul leaves the body, okay, which is actual death. So death is something which a human being will experience only once. Something you experience only once. And that could be frightening to think about, right? It could be frightening to think about, right? Okay. But in the Christian context of things, in the Christian sense of things, right? If we're living our lives of faith well, okay, it is something indeed that we ought not be afraid of, because we know that the Christ is conqueror of sin and death, right? And so death is something we'll experience only once. Scripture says it is appointed for men to die once, says Hebrews 9:27. There's no such thing as reincarnation. Okay, that is not and never has been and never will be a part of our Christian theology and understanding, this idea of reincarnation. You can reincarnate to an animal or to some other person or something like that. We have an individual personage, okay? And once we die, the soul separated from the body, the soul continues to live on until the final resurrection, okay? So while death can seem natural, nevertheless, it is an experience of evil. It's a result of sin. Death is a result of sin. It's a result of the original sin. It's a consequence of it. If our first parents would not have sinned, human beings would not have to die. So it's a consequence of original sin, and this is one of the things that Jesus, he of course, died for, came to save us from, was from the eternal consequences of death, what death would lead to. Okay? So we know that Jesus conquered death through his own death upon the cross. So Christian death, when we look at death through the Christian lens, okay? So the light of faith, especially the Paschal mystery of Christ, illuminates for us the mystery of death. Death has a new and positive meaning in Jesus Christ. Jesus transformed the curse of death into a blessing. Death can now be the door to eternal life and to resurrection. So in the Christian view of death, we look at it not in the eyes of through the eyes of despair, but rather through the eyes of hope and seeing it as a passage to the life that is to come. Many of the saints, especially the saints that we see in the early church, a lot of the early church martyrs, they embraced death. They welcomed death. They welcomed their martyrdoms. They welcomed their tortures and their sufferings because they knew what it was going to lead to. They knew that it was a passage to the life that is to come. That's what they believed it and embraced it and they understood it to be. And so death was not something that was fearful or that was not something they could understand. They knew what death led to. It wasn't just their opinion that they had. It was what they knew to be true, revealed to them by Jesus Christ. So if we're living our lives of faith well, you know, if we're striving to be in union with Christ, to live out the practice of the faith, to live the life of the sacraments, to live a life of prayer, to live a good moral life, and not push off our, you know, becoming a saint until tomorrow, right? If we're doing all of these things, then no, death is not a curse. It is a gift, which is kind of a crazy thing to think about, you know, because death can cause so much sorrow and pain, right? Okay, but again, if we look at it through the context, the lens of Christian living, right? We see so many of the saints, okay, especially in their final moments before they passed on to eternity, they embraced death with joy. And that is what we strive for as well, because we know that Christ sanctified death by entering into death itself. Okay? And that's something that we have to keep at the forefront of our minds as we approach and look at Christian death. So Christian death is a death in Christ, meaning that when we die in what's called a state of grace that is free from mortal sin upon our souls, or die in friendship with God, we're without mortal sin, okay? That is what Christian death means. Whenever we die in Christ, we can lovingly offer the experience of our own death to the Father, just as Christ offered his sacrifice, his death, to God, the Heavenly Father. So when we too enter into death, okay, it is our prayer that we can offer that, okay, as a gift to the Father, of us entering from this life into the life that is to come, okay? But we have to strive for and to ensure that we're not in that state of mortal sin, that we are living that life of grace that God calls us to. A believer in Christ, following his example, is thus able to transform his own death into an act of obedience and love for the Father. St. Paul in 2 Timothy says to us, "The saying is sure, if we have died with him, we shall also live with him." Okay, so dying So at our death, we're in union with Christ in that state of grace and that friendship with Christ, you know, then we are going to live with him in eternal life in heaven forever. Again, sometimes, you know, when we talk about death, we don't like to talk about it, right? We don't like to talk about it. We like to avoid talking about death, okay? And even whenever we do experience death, and whenever we experience the death of a loved one, whatever the circumstances may be, in our which we'll get into here in a second, but in our Catholic teaching and believing, okay, we believe in the importance of praying for the deceased, right? Okay? I tell people, do not canonize me at my funeral, please. Don't do that, all right? You'll be doing me a disservice if you do that. Right? Why don't you say, oh, Father Kelly is now up in heaven, and, you know, he's gone fishing, and he's there, and he's just with all of his buddies. No, don't do that. Right? Okay, I'm going to need your prayers. Right? Besides, if I am in heaven fishing, like forever, I think I've told you all this before, that I don't want to go to heaven if that's what heaven is. Like, I enjoy fishing in this life, but I ain't going to do it forever. Okay, right? I'm gonna be in complete, total, perfect happiness in a place where I don't have to fish to get any joy, okay, after I die. Right? So whenever I die, my plea to people is gonna be, pray for me. Please, pray for me. Okay, that's what all of us want for one another, is to be praying for each other after our death, okay? Because we have to be perfect to enter into heaven, right? And that's what purgatory is for, which we'll talk about a little bit here in a second. Okay, so at our death, and once you know a loved one has died, it's important that we do pray for them. Okay, that we do pray for them, that we offer them up to God. Okay, and that's at the funeral liturgies of the church. That is the focus of the prayers, is praying for the dead. That is first and foremost the purpose of a funeral, is to pray for the dead. Okay? Is to commend the deceased into the hands of our Lord. Okay, that is the first and foremost the purpose of a Christian funeral. Okay, so that's just, you know, something that we as Catholics, you know, always keep in mind whenever we do celebrate, you know, a Christian funeral. Okay, so that's death. Okay, we've died. Okay, right now what? Judgment. Ooh, I like this. So there are two judgments, the particular judgment and the final judgment, as I spoke about a few moments ago. Okay. So Christ is the ultimate judge of the living and the dead. So these two judgments that we speak about, the particular judgment and the final judgment, are closely bound together. The way we are judged, the particular judgment, will be confirmed and completed at the final judgment, okay, which will involve the resurrection of the dead. So even the souls of the damned will receive their bodies at the end of time, at the final resurrection. Okay, and that's kind of what that is in reference to. Okay? Well, let's talk about the particular judgment, the moment that you die. Okay? Or, I guess, the moment whenever Christ comes at the end of time if we're still around, whenever that happens. But the moment that you and I die, that's when we will receive our particular judgment. Okay? At the moment of death, the soul will go before the divine judge. This all comes to us from the Catechism of the Catholic Church, by the way. The soul will be rewarded or punished based on the way one lived their life on earth. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him, to live a life that is pleasing to him, to live a life that is in friendship with God. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, says St. Paul, so that each one may receive good or evil according to what he has done in the body. Okay? So even Paul talks about this particular judgment. You and I are going to be judged right after our death. So one of the saints said, in essence, our entire lives is preparing for that moment. You know, is preparing for that moment. And what kind of a moment is it going to be like? And if, you know, if we're like deathly afraid of this moment, okay, then maybe we need to make some changes to our lives. Right? Okay, maybe we may make some changes to our life if we're like deathly, you know, afraid of this. Okay, the thought of this, you know, it makes me, you know, worry a little bit sometimes. It's like, man, I gotta get my act together. I gotta be ready for this moment. I gotta clean house, you know. So whenever the divine guest comes, he's coming to a house that's prepared for him. gave the name to the house of my soul, right? So so we need to, our whole lives is preparing for this moment, okay, at our particular judgment. We will be judged by our faith and by our works. By our faith and by our works. St. John of the Cross said, at the evening of life, that means at the end of our lives, we shall be judged on our love. Love of God above all things, and love of neighbor. Right? This is what we will be judged on. Okay? Now, again, all of this should not cause us to despair. We know that we follow and love a God who is a God of love and of mercy. Okay? That is the God that we follow. Right? He is a God of mercy. Okay? He wants to bestow his forgiveness, his pardon upon us. But we have to live that life that is pleasing to him. Right? Okay? It's a good thing that all of us are here and we're striving to learn about the Catholic faith. That is a good thing. Guess what? The devil knows the Catholic faith better than you do. The devil knows the Catholic faith better than you do. So it's not just a matter of our knowledge of the faith that saves us, everybody. Okay? It's not just a matter of the knowledge of the faith. The purpose of coming to these classes, the purpose of learning about our faith, the purpose of reading the sacred scriptures is to deepen our friendship, our relationship with Jesus Christ, so that we know how to get to heaven, and so that we know how to live our lives to get to heaven. To not live our lives the way that the world influences us, and the way that the world says we should live our lives, you know, carefree and YOLO, you only live once, so live however the heck that you want. Our Lord never said any of those things. He never said any of those things, right? He said, follow me. Take up your cross daily and follow me. That is the way that leads to life, not the wide, broad road that leads to damnation, but the narrow way of Christ that leads to heaven. That is the way that we are to follow, right? And it's something that we do day after day after day, week after week after week, month after month after month, right? But if we're living this relationship with Christ truly in love with him and of him, then it's not a burden, right? I mean, those of you who are married, it's not, hopefully, it's not a burden to love your spouse, right? You love them. It may be a burden sometimes. Bob Grady, you shut your mouth right now. It may be a burden sometimes. Hey, you had it coming, man. A lot of trouble for Carla. God, I love you, Carla. But I mean, seriously, it's not, when we think about, you know, what love is, it's not a burden, right? It's a gift, and it's something that you find joy in, right? It's the same thing with our relationship with Christ. Is living the Christian faith, does it have its burden? Sure. But if we live it in love, the burdens are not heavy. They're not heavy at all, right? If we're living that in love, and if we see it through that, through the eyes of Christian faith and of Christian love, then we see these things not as burdens, but as gifts, right? So this is the moment that we, you know, prepare for, right, in living out our lives. But again, if we're living our lives as Christ wants us to, then we have nothing to worry about, right? I know that all of you have heard about the death of Pope Emeritus Benedict XVI. He was just a magnificent man. He was very influential on me personally, especially his love for the sacred liturgy and the Holy Mass and so forth. Just a tremendous man. And, you know, he was a man that was, I mean, he was hated by a lot of people. Even people within the Catholic Church hated him. You know why? Because he defended the truth. Because there was a lot of people, especially after the council, and especially in the 70s and the 80s and even into the 90s, there was a lot of people who wanted the Church to change her teachings on certain things. Like contraception, like women's ordination, and other abortion and other things along those lines. They wanted to see the church change her teachings on that. And Joseph Ratzinger, which is his name before he became Pope Benedict XVI, Joseph Ratzinger was the head of the Congregation for the Doctrine of Faith for many years under the pontificate of Pope St. John Paul II. And he was a staunch defender of the truth and was one of the ones who said, no, the truth cannot change. It will not change. People called him the bulldog of the Vatican because he was considered to be so stubborn, right? In his embrace of the faith. But the guy loved the truth, and he knew the truth just wasn't a series of ideas. He knew it was a person. It was Jesus Christ, and he was not about to betray his Lord and Savior in giving in to the pressures and to the wants of people to want to change the church's teachings on certain things. He wouldn't give in. He absolutely would not give in. They took a survey in the United States back in the 1990s. I found this several years ago. And they asked people, what do you want to see in the next pope? What would you like to see in the next pope? And of course, people said, we want, you know, priests to get married and women to be ordained and, you know, contraception to be more acceptable and blah, 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 and all this other stuff that was contrary to the teaching of the church. And you know who we got after John Paul II? Benedict XVI, the bulldog of the Vatican, right? Okay, in God's good divine providence, okay? Because he was a man that we needed after the pontificate of John Paul II to help to fulfill what John Paul II had started in trying to hold the church together in many ways, okay, in regards to her unity of faith and bringing it into the 21st century. And Benedict XVI did a magnificent job of that. But a lot of people hated him. A lot of people, even people within the church, they hated him because he stood for the truth, right? And I mean, honestly, and I mean, this is a, you know, a rhetorical question, but do you really think that all those who consider themselves to be Catholic really believe everything that the church teaches? No, absolutely not. You see our politicians who claim to be Catholic, who hold views that are totally contrary to the faith, right? Okay, this is so, but this happens, unfortunately, all over the place. I, unfortunately, ran into a lot of Catholics, and a big part of it is because they're misinformed or mistaught, but not all the time, that don't believe everything that the church teaches on certain topics, especially when you get into morality. They just don't believe in certain things. And that's just kind of the state that we're in. But the truth does not change, and the church is going to be here until the end of time, and that's that. And so we better be on the winning team, right? Okay, we need to cling to the truth, we need to cling to the church's teachings, okay, and not pay so much attention as to the faults and the failings and the misguidings of even sometimes the church's leaders, because that does happen, unfortunately. It has happened throughout the church's history on a number of levels. Some of the heretics that you read about in the early church were bishops. Arius was a bishop who spread the heresy of Arianism. He was a bishop of the church. A lot of people don't know this. He was a bishop, you know. But ultimately, the truth prevails, and we as priests and as bishops, and of course as the Pope, we are custodians of the truth to be handed on, right? Why did I get off on that? Oh, I know. So Pope Benedict XVI, okay, a man of great intellectual prowess and just a tremendous man of holiness, a man who wrote like 66 books, and he, of course, during his pontificate, he wrote several encyclicals and all sorts of other writings. And you know what his four last words were? Jesus, I love you. Those were his four last words. Most important words he ever spoke in his life. Of all of the writings and books and everything that he had, four words. Jesus, I love you. And that's what we all pray for at the end of our lives, so we have that same sentiment. So, Jesus, I love you. Right? I mean, this is beautiful. It brings tears to your eyes when you think about that. But he was prepared for this moment. Right? Benedict XVI was prepared for this moment. Right? Because all of that, his 95-year life and everything he did for the church led up to those four words, Jesus, I love you. Right? I think a beautiful encounter that would have been whenever he entered into eternity. Right, the final judgment. Okay, so we've talked about our particular individual judgment. The final judgment, this has to do with the end of time. Okay? And sometimes it can be a little bit hard to understand, but we're going to do our best here. Okay? The final judgment will occur at the end of the world. But of that day or that hour, no one knows, Jesus tells us in the Gospel of Mark. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, says St. Paul in his first letter to the Thessalonians. Christ will return in glory and raise all the dead. The body will then share in the eternal reward or the punishment of the soul. So the souls of the damned will receive their body along with the souls of those who are in heaven. Okay, we will all receive our bodies at the end of time, at the final resurrection. We will understand God's eternal plan in its fullness, and we will come to know the consequence of every good and evil action the human race has performed. Okay? So even when we get to heaven, okay, God willing, we're not going to have everything completely and totally fully revealed to us insofar as humanity and salvific work of Christ goes. That knowledge will come to its fullness at the final judgment, at the final resurrection. Okay. I think a good example is someone was asked last year, and we were talking about this. So, for example, a child that dies before their time, obviously, something that's very tragic. I said, will the final judgment be like we will know the full purpose of that, at the end of time? And answered in the affirmative, yes. I think that's a good example, a good kind of way to think about this, right? When we die in this life, and once we get into the next life before the final coming, and we get to heaven, we're going to be completely and totally happy, no matter what. The fact that not everything is going to be fully revealed to us is not going to make us sad or wanting, right? But the meaning of all human history and the ultimate purpose of creation is going to be revealed at the final judgment. When we receive our bodies, the final resurrection, there'll be a new heavens and a new earth. Do we know the extent of this? No, but we know that that everything will reach its fulfillment. Everything will be as if it were brand new, okay, so to speak. Except for the souls that are damned. They will still be damned, okay, for eternity. Right? And that's what we seek to avoid. Seek to attain the eternal life that that God has prepared for us who are faithful to Him. Right. So the final judgment. There's a lot of different writings about it, like in the Catechism, and other theological writers have written about it. I would encourage you, to read up on this, because it can be sometimes kind of hard to wrap your mind around a little bit, and to even have the particulars, in your mind of what exactly this is going to look like. But the basic understanding of it is that Jesus is going to come at the end of time. We're going to get our bodies back at the final resurrection. Okay? And there's going to be a new heavens and a new earth, and that's going to be for eternity. It will never change again. Right? That's basic what the final judgment is going to be. Okay? And the church is always pointing to this in her prayers and the way that she celebrates the liturgy, for example. Right? We've talked about this before, like when we talked about the Mass. Traditionally, the liturgy was always celebrated facing what direction? The east. Okay? Because that is the direction we believe that our Lord is going to physically come at the end of time. I have no idea what that's going to look like. Okay? But that is the idea, that he's going to come from the east, which is the direction of the rising sun, okay? Which makes sense, that he would come from that direction. So the idea is that we are anticipating that, right? We're awaiting that moment. That's why the church for centuries has celebrated Mass facing the east, right? And that makes total sense, right, to do it that way, right? Okay, as you probably noticed, I've done that a little bit more and more and more over the last year, celebrating Mass facing towards the east. Okay? Because there's beautiful symbolism in that, and it also keeps us all focused, okay, not on Father Kelly, right, on Jesus, okay, and God the Heavenly Father. Right? Okay, so we're always constantly preparing or anticipating this final judgment when he will come from the east at the end of time. Okay? Yes, Matt?
Final judgment included a book. Jesus's, that your name has to be in to make it to the new heaven.
Okay, yeah. So it's a metaphorical, right, idea that whenever we read about in the book of Revelation, talks about those whose names are written in heaven. Okay, will be in eternal life. It's okay. So we have to be careful not to get into the idea of what's called predestination. That no matter what we do in this life, our destiny is already spoken for. Is already written, so to speak. God knows, because he's outside of time, and he knows in the grand scheme of things where we're going to end up. But nevertheless, God gives each and every one of us a sufficient grace and ability to be saved. Okay? So, we can't have this idea of predestination, which a lot of our Protestant brothers and sisters believe in, this predestination, that our names are already written wherever they're going to be written, so it really doesn't matter in the end how we live our lives. That's kind of the mindset of predestination. So this idea that our names are going to be written in the book of life, it's a metaphorical understanding that if we live our lives in union with Christ and follow his commandments and do what we're supposed to do, then yeah, our names are going to be written in the book of life in heaven for eternity, indicating that we're going to be in eternity with him forever. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I think doesn't the catechism kind of explain that?
It does, yeah. In the section that talks about like the final judgment and the end of time, yes, it talks about that. It speaks about that in a more particular manner, and in a better manner than I'm articulating it right now.
I can't wrap my mind around this, but...
Neither can I, probably, but go ahead.
At the particular judgment, okay, when your soul leaves your body, mm-hmm. Now, your soul is going to go to heaven or hell then?
Okay, so good question. So at the particular judgment... Okay. It is determined then where your soul goes. And it is at that moment that you will go to heaven or purgatory, okay, or hell.
And you'll stay there until the final judgment, right?
Well, so, okay, so it... So if you go to heaven or hell, you're there forever. But at the final judgment, things change a little bit insofar as that you'll get your resurrected body. Okay, so it's not like... At the final judgment, say the soul in hell, it's not like they get pulled out and thrown back in again. Okay, things change, right? At the final judgment, because you receive your body
right.
At the end of time.
Yeah.
Yeah. That doesn't change. It's not like you get a second chance. Yeah. Right. No. The understanding is that. You know, with purgatory, that is a time of suffering that does end. That's temporal punishment. The eternal punishment of hell does not end. So the souls in hell are there after the final judgment. It just changes because they get their bodies back at the end of time. Okay? Mm-hmm. Yeah, this is kind of an interesting subject to wrap one's mind around, for sure. All right. Let's move on to the happy topic of hell, shall we? Yes, hell is a reality. The church teaches there is a hell. Vatican II didn't get rid of hell. All right? Okay, so let's remember that. All right, because I think that in the last 40 years, it seems that that's become the mindset that, hell isn't really a big deal. Like, there's people who actually teach that, like, you can get out of hell. Like, Catholics that teach that. And it's not true. You know why it's not true? Because it's not true. It's like saying, 2 + 2 = 4. 2 + 2 = 5. You know why? Because 2 + 2 = 5. Like, it's just that simple, people. I think that we want to think that there's not a hell that exists, number one, because how could a good God allow anybody to go to hell or cast anyone to hell? God doesn't send anyone to hell. You choose hell. Right? Okay? But also, there's this aspect of the human mind that is it has difficulty wrapping its mind around the concept of hell, which there's truth in that. Why would anyone want to choose hell over God? I don't know, but people do. So after the particular judgment, those who die in mortal sin, okay, not in a state of grace, unrepentant mortal sin, okay, are eternally lost in hell. I think I've talked to you about it back in 1917 when Our Lady of Fatima appeared to the three Fatima children. Francisco, Jacinta, and Lucia, they were given a vision of hell during the month of July in 1917. And hell was not empty. And terrifying them, what they saw. Right? And there have been many saints who have been given visions of hell, and the reality of hell. And the scary reality of it is that it's not empty. Right? It's not empty. Okay? It's this idea that, God saves everyone, no one goes to hell. The testimony of the saints says otherwise. So Jesus, in speaking in Mark chapter 9, where he is talking about cutting off your hand if it leads you to sin. Better for you to go to eternal life maimed than to go to hell for eternity with your whole body. It is better for you to enter life than to go to Gehenna, to the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Okay, so Jesus speaks of the eternity of hell right here, the unquenchable fire. Okay, so where does he get this term Gehenna from? Gehenna is a place in Israel where the Canaanites sacrificed children to their gods in the valley of Ben Hinnom. When the Israelites took over this territory, they made it into a landfill where their trash, their garbage, was continuously burned. So it was an ongoing fire. So that's why Jesus uses the image of Gehenna for the unquenchable fires of hell. Okay. So there are two primary pains in hell. Okay. Again, these are eternal pains. The first and the worst is the pain of eternal separation from God, who alone can give us the happiness for which man longs. That's the greatest pain of hell, eternal separation from God. The second is the pain of sense corresponding to one's sins. Okay, what some of the grievous sins are of one's. For example, and if any of you have read Dante's Inferno, Dante does a good job of kind of showing what this is going to be like in regards to one's primary sins. Okay? So if it's the sin of pride, then one is going to experience the pain of sins corresponding to the sin of pride, whatever that may be. We don't know exactly, you know, what that is going to look like, but that is the pain of sins. We're going to experience that in hell if we choose to go there by not being faithful to God. So God, while desiring all to come to repentance, as Peter tells us in his second letter, nevertheless has created the human person to be free and responsible. If we aren't free, we can't love. Right? If we aren't free, we can't love. And he respects our decisions. A person chooses hell by mortal sin, by living that life of sin. Okay, so the church obviously prays that none will be lost. Okay? So we also read in the Gospels, there's this parable in I can't remember which gospel it's in. But our Lord is speaking about the parable of the workers that come into the vineyard at different times of the day. And what happens in the end to all of the workers? They all get the same pay. And the guys who have been working like all day long are like, what gives? Right? So our Lord is not teaching us about how a businessman should run his business, okay, in the earthly sense of things. He's teaching us about the generosity and the mercy of God, right? That those who, you know, receive the faith as a young child and live that out well their entire life long and then die at a ripe old age, like Pope Benedict has done, right, will receive the eternal life of heaven. But also those who maybe discover Christ and meet him and encounter him later in life, right, they'll still receive the same reward of eternal life in heaven, right? That's what Christ is speaking about in that parable. Okay. In my priesthood, I have had the blessed opportunity of being able to give last rites, that is, the last prayers and sacraments, to those souls who were on their deathbed and have fallen away from the faith for decades. Those are some of the most beautiful moments of my priesthood, of being able to bring the sacraments to those people who had some type of a conversion or a desire for the sacraments. Okay? Now listen to me carefully. I don't recommend that type of living. Oh, I'll just wait for I'll live my life how I want, and you know, I don't really want to do this Catholic thing anymore, so I'm just going to kind of slide away. But I want to make sure there's a priest at my deathbed. And I mean, people do this. They literally do this. They give instructions to their family that they're not living the faith, they're not going to church or whatever, but they give strict instructions to their family. Say, hey, if I'm sick in the hospital, if I'm dying, if I'm on my deathbed, you better call a priest. Okay. Dangerous way to live, people. Very dangerous way to live. Does God save those people? Through the grace of the sacraments, I sure hope so. So long as they are properly disposed to receive those sacraments, and they're doing it at least out of some love for God, right? Yeah, I mean, God can work through that. But I don't recommend living that way. ever to anyone, ever. It is a dangerous and I dare say stupid way to live one's life. Oh, I'll just, you know, wait until my deathbed, you know, then I can receive the sacraments and I get a free ticket to heaven. You don't know that. You got to be properly disposed to receive the sacraments, properly prepared to receive the sacraments. So if you're shanking your entire relationship with God, your entire life, and think, oh, I'll just, you know, nudge my way in at the end. What a dangerous way to live your life. A dangerous way to live your life. Oh, my gosh. How dangerous is that? Now, whenever I get that phone call and say, hey, Father, this guy's been falling away from the faith for like 50 years and he wants a priest now, I'm there, man. I'm there. I will go there. I will be there to make sure that that guy or that gal gets the sacraments, because I know that, that at that point, that is their best bet of getting into heaven. That's their best bet of benefiting from the graces of the sacraments that Holy Mother Church has given to us by Christ. Yes, Margaret. The unbaptized children that die. I'll answer this question in a nutshell because I will talk more about it when we talk about baptism, okay? But I'll answer this question in a quick nutshell, okay? We don't know for certain what happens to them, but we do know that they don't go to hell. We know that. Yep, they do not go to hell because you have to, this is a weird way to say this, but you have to merit hell. You have to choose to go there by the way you live your life. Well, a baby has no reason, they have no use of their reason, so they can't go to hell. Okay, so there's been a long-standing theological debate in the church over what's called limbo. Probably some of the older crowd, no offense, some of the older crowd, you remember limbo, okay, and probably being taught that in grade school. You know, that's never been proclaimed a doctrine or a dogma of the church ever. It's a piece of what we call speculative theology that many theologians have held and have believed because of Christ's teaching on baptism, right? Of the grace of baptism, okay? That you need to be baptized in order to be saved, right? Well, if we just do away with baptism and say, oh, you know, they can be saved anyways, you start getting into some gray area and some dangerous area. But the church does not speak officially on that, except that we do know that they don't go to hell, okay? Do we go to heaven? Do they go to heaven? I think there's good reason to believe that. I think there's good reason to believe that. Especially, you know, these children who die, like miscarried children, okay, they can't be baptized, right? But let's say the parents have the intention of one day being able to baptize that child, you know. I think good God takes all of that into consideration, right? Okay. Ultimately, we don't know. We don't know the answer to that question. We do know they don't go to hell, but ultimately we don't know, you know, if they go to heaven or a place like limbo, which is just a perfect earthly paradise, basically. Okay. But I'll talk a little bit more about that when we get to baptism in 2 weeks. So we won't have class next week, so I'll be on vacation. I mean, retreat. Retreat. Okay. I mean, Florida Beach House is a nice place to retreat, right? I'm just kidding. I'm going to Florida in February. Okay. Anyways, rub it in. Y'all are, you know, frozen in icicles. Okay. I love you all. I'll be thinking of you. Any more questions about hell? Yeah. Yes, talking about judgment, sure.
According to the true Catholic faith, is if a person requests to be cremated, is that not?
If a person requests to be cremated, no, the church permits it so long as it is done for a reason that is not contrary to the teaching of the faith or the intention that the cremains are going to be disposed of in such a way that is contrary to the practice of the faith. So, like, for example, you can't be cremated and have your ashes thrown in the ocean. Yeah, in a pagan way, it would be, you know, because cremation was practiced by a lot of the pagan religions, and so the church, you know, is careful to ensure that we don't communicate any congruency with the beliefs of some of these pagan religions in regards to the afterlife, okay, because we believe in the resurrection of the body. We believe that the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and so it should be treated as such, you know, with that respect and that honor and that dignity that is accorded to it. And so cremation has only been allowed really within the last half century. or as yeah, half century or so in the Catholic Church because of its pagan roots. And it just the church wanted to be careful to not lend any congruency of a belief in that, or that the reasons why the pagans would do that because they somehow returned to the earth or were going to be reincarnated or whatever, you know, because it was an implicit denial of the resurrection is what it was. So as long as it's not done for reasons contrary to the teaching of the faith, then yes, it's permitted. Like, for example, if a person says, I'm going to be cremated and then I'm going to have my ashes spread at the base of some tree, but I want you to celebrate my funeral, I can't do that. Because I can't condone something that's evil or that's contrary to the faith. I can't do that. But if they say, I'm going to be cremated and I'm going to be buried at such and such a place, then yeah, I mean, I can do that. That's fully fine.
Can you be cremated and buried in the cemetery?
Yeah. Uh-huh. Yep, that's permitted. Yep.
You could have a funeral mass.
Oh yeah, absolutely, absolutely. Just the cremains are treated as the body would be. Okay, so you can't have you dispersed like in little medallions to your family members. Like people actually do that. One, I think that's morbid and weird. Okay, and number two, like I think it's an implicit denial of the resurrection in some ways. The body needs to be treated with that dignity and that respect, not as a piece of jewelry, right? Okay. Now, some people say, like, well, what about the relics of saints? Those are treated with honor and dignity, right? They're put, like, in gold reliquaries and stuff like that, right? Okay. Yeah, they aren't buried in the ground, but they're treated with great dignity and respect, and not just as some ornament or whatever, you know, or they're not just, you know, thrown into, you know, some dirt hole or whatever, you know? Out of a disrespect for what we believe about the resurrection of the body, like they're treated with dignity and respect, right? So anyway, cremation is always an interesting question. But as Catholics, if we are cremated, it's only allowed if it's for reasons not contrary to the teaching of the faith, especially as it pertains to the resurrection of the body, and with the intention that your cremains are going to be interred in the ground or like in a columbarium or something like that. How about? Okay, God's in charge of that, so I'm going to let him handle that. God's in charge of that, okay, of like our souls finding our bodies. Okay, you're not going to have to worry about that, all right? God will get you there, I promise, okay? God. Yoo-hoo! I mean, that could be a big mess because, you know, at the end, it's like, well, I kind of want that body. Not this one. I want that one. Right? Okay. I mean, it could be a big mess at the end. So God has it all figured out. Okay? The good God has it all figured out. Right? So, okay. It'll get there. Trust me, Bob. It'll get there. Okay. I think we only got... Okay, so purgatory. We've talked a little bit about this, okay, in a couple of different classes. We talked about purgatory, okay? So after the particular judgment, again, a soul can be sent to heaven or hell directly, or purgatory, okay, if one is destined to go to heaven, right? So purgatory is the state of those who die in friendship with God but are still in need to be purified of their venial sins or the remains of the damage caused by their mortal sin, okay? So, I used an analogy, I think, a couple of classes ago, or at one point, about purgatory is like if a child plays ball in the house and they're not supposed to, and they break something, right? Okay, what are the consequences of that? Well, they'll be grounded, they'll have to, you know, they'll be forgiven by their parents, because they're loved by their parents, but they'll be grounded, they'll have to clean up their mess, right? Okay. To make reparation for, to make up for out of justice for what they have done, okay, to make up for that, right? That's purgatory, but in a spiritual way, okay? It's like being grounded, but, you know, whenever your child is sent to his room, he's not going to be there forever, right? He gets to come out at some point, okay? But he has to make up for what he did, right? Out of justice to one's parents, okay? Making up for that, right? Okay, so... So that's what purgatory is, spiritually speaking, right? Okay. So purgatory is only for temporal punishment, not eternal punishment, temporal punishment, which is totally different from eternal punishment. Purgatory is both painful and joyful. That's interesting to think about. It's both painful and joyful. It's painful because you're being purified, okay, of your of the temporal punishment due to you because of sin. But it's also joyful because you know you're going to heaven. You know that with certainty. You know that you're going to heaven. Okay? It's okay, so painful because the soul is undergoing purification and has not yet reached its goal, and joyful because the soul knows with certainty that it's going to reach its ultimate good of heaven. So once the soul is purified, it will enjoy the vision of God for all eternity. Okay. We talked about, it was in last class, we talked about the communion of saints, the church suffering. And so once the soul is purified, it will enjoy the vision of God for eternity, what we call the beatific vision. Our prayers and sacrifices, especially the sacrifice of the Mass, assists the purification of the souls in purgatory. Excuse me. So our prayers, our sacrifices, our offerings of the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass assist the purification of the souls in purgatory. Why? Because, again, God has set it up this way because the body of Christ, we exist as sociological beings, right? Okay, we have a communion with one another as the body of Christ, and so we can help one another, huh? We can help one another in getting to heaven, right? Or if we're in purgatory, getting to heaven quicker, right? So our prayers and our sacrifices and our offerings of the Mass, they matter, right? Praying for the souls in purgatory. Right? There have been saints who have seen visions, you know, of souls in purgatory, or have encountered souls in purgatory, asking them to pray for them so they are hastened to heaven. This is kind of a spooky story. Let me tell you this one, though, because this has to do with the soul in purgatory. Once upon a time, several years ago, there was a group of Catholic priests who had, they were getting together for dinner, you know, at one of the priest's rectories. And it was the same rectory. I may be getting some of the details of the story wrong or whatever. But that point doesn't matter. Maybe some inaccuracies. But this is what I remember as the story was told to me. That the place that they were in was also the same place where either this priest had died or they had some of his things after this priest had died. Well, all these priests are together, they're eating dinner or whatever they're doing, and this priest appears to them, like as a ghost. He appears to them. He's just standing there, and of course, you know, all of them are just freaked out by this. But the priest stands there, and he points to a stack of books or whatever is sitting there, okay, that were his books, that were his things. And so all the priests are, like, really confused by this, because the guy disappears, they have no clue, like, what that was all about. But they go to the stack of books and they start going through it. Well, one of the books was the priest's mass intention book. And he had several intentions that were written in his book of masses that had not yet been said by him. They hadn't been said by him. He had died before he was able to get to those mass intentions. And so, I believe it was the bishop, because all the priests told the bishop about this, and they're all freaked out. And the bishop said, well, why don't you do this? Why don't you? Because the priest, like, kept appearing at different times, okay, after this book had been found. And the bishop said, well, why don't you all take a mass that's, you know, in that book that hadn't been said yet and offer it and go through all those mass intentions and get them done? And they said, okay. After that, the priest stopped appearing to them. So there was this idea, this belief that he was in purgatory. He was still suffering from his temporal punishment and wasn't in heaven yet. And a part of his temporal punishment, well, he was too lazy to have offered those masses. He hadn't gotten to them yet. He kept putting them off. There's another story of a convent. It was in the basement of the convent. It was a group of nuns who would make, like, vestments and altar cloths and things like that. And in their sewing room, there were strange things that were happening in their sewing room. Things were getting moved, and just different freaky things were happening. So they decided to have a priest come and say mass in the sewing room. And so he did. So he came and he celebrated Mass. Well, as soon as the Mass got to, I believe it was the Agnus Dei, the Lamb of God, the candles on the altar would blow out by themselves. And this happened several times. This happened several times. The priest would go to celebrate Mass. When he get to the Lamb of God, the candles would go out. But he kept doing it. He kept going back there to the same Mass for whoever this religious sister was that had died. It was believed to have been a religious sister who had spent much time, you know, in the sewing room throughout her life there in the convent. And there was one Mass, where he celebrated the Mass and he got to the Lamb of God, and the candles didn't go out. And they kept burning until he was done with Mass. And after that, all of the weird stuff stopped happening. It's believed that she was in purgatory, and she was trying to get people's attention. Say, hey, keep praying for me. Keep praying for me. I'm not to heaven yet. Keep praying for me. Right?
Is it true that they cannot pray for themselves in purgatory?
Yes, it is the teaching that they can't help themselves. They can't pray for themselves. Only we or the saints can help them by our prayers and, of course, by our sacrifices. Yes, and by the offerings of Mass. Okay? That's why the Mass is, like, really, really important. Okay, for us, for it to be offered for the deceased, you know. Yeah.
So at the end of time, you go to purgatory and there ain't nobody left. What happens?
At the end of time, and there's no one left in purgatory. Well, at the end of time, purgatory is going to be emptied. So it is either going to be an instantaneous process of purification. I don't know. We won't know until we get there. But it's either going to be some instantaneous process of purification. Purgatory is going to be empty. Okay? Something to that effect. That's the only logical explanation as to what we can understand of what's going to happen at the end of time. So purgatory will be emptied, but it's going to be an instant, some sort of a purification is going to take place before those souls go to heaven and get their bodies back and go to heaven. Yes, Arlene.
Okay, I think I read in that little Pieta book, where it says you should have Mass said for you while you're still alive, instead of waiting until after you die and then Mass is read. Is that?
Yeah, so, okay, so the question is, you know, we should have Masses said for us while we're still alive, right? And not wait until after we're dead. So it's kind of a both and, right? So the idea is that we need the graces in this life, right, to be saved, right? Okay, so that's important. You know, we should want to benefit from the graces of the Mass, whether it's offered for us or whether we're offering ourselves at the Mass, you know, for our own salvation and sanctification. Okay.
Before Mass, to say I'm offering this Mass up for me.
Yes. Yeah. Like before Mass. Okay. It's the common practice. At least it should be the common practice that when we go to Mass, we have an intention that we're praying for, that we are offering ourselves in union with the sacrifice of Christ. But we can also offer up our communions. We can offer up our prayers for particular intentions. Okay. So yeah, we should offer ourselves up at the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass so that we go straight to heaven after we die, so that we don't need Masses said for us after we're dead. But it is the long-standing and noble tradition of the Church to have Masses offered for the dead, because remember, not only can it benefit them in the here and now, but it can benefit them while they were still living. Because God's outside of time. Right? God's outside of time. He can apply His graces any time that He wants to, which is a good thing, because otherwise all the people in the Old Testament would be screwed. Right? Like, they were all, if they're in heaven, like Moses and Abraham and all those dudes, like, they're in heaven, but they're only in heaven because of Christ. Retroactively applying those merits of His sacrifice on the cross to them, right? Like, if God couldn't do that outside of time, really, like, we're all screwed. I mean, you know, because, like, I wasn't at the crucifixion. Like, I wasn't there in the here and the now, right? Okay, so thanks be to God, He's outside of time and can apply those graces, right? So yeah, like, it's, even Padre Pio, he talked about this at one point in time, that he was praying for someone's great-grandfather who had been dead a long time. And he was praying for him, but praying for him, like, while he was still living, so that he could be saved. And the guy was like, my grandpa's been dead for a long time. He's like, well, God's outside of time. So I can pray for your grandpa, applying the prayers to when he was still living. So that's why it's important that we do pray for that, because we don't know how God's using, you know, that what we're offering to Him. We don't know that. So that's why it's good and it's important to do that, you know. And golly, if I'm down there in purgatory and you all are like, oh, Father Kelly's in heaven, he was so great a priest and everything, I am going to curse you. I'm going to come haunt you. That's what I'm going to come do. I'm going to come haunt you, okay? I will. I will come haunt you until you pray for my sorry soul to get to heaven, all right? So pray for my soul after I die, please. I'm going to need all the help I can get. I'll be hanging down there in purgatory like, oh, Father Kelly, he's a saint in heaven. And thought we just put him in the ground. We know he's a saint, blah, blah, blah. Like, don't do that. I will haunt you. Okay. Where, you remember that, all right? Y'all remember that. Okay, if I go before y'all, Okay, you remember that. Okay, we're going to go ahead and take a break. I've been going at this for an hour, so we're going to go ahead and take a break and feast. So big thanks to Alice and Bob Erhong and Casey Jones Holder and Taylor Strobel for last minute providing our snack this evening. So let's give them a little round of applause, show of appreciation. Thank you all so much. And let's go ahead and we'll bless the food, and then we will eat. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Bless us, O Lord, in these thy gifts, which we are about to receive from thy bounty through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We'll see you in about 10, 15 minutes or so.